Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
So, go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25. The title of the sermon is "The Word is the Priority." And once you're there, please stand. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Henceforth, this is what we will be preaching from. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting at verse 20. All right, starting in verse 20, Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your thinking, but be infants in regard to evil and adult in your thinking. It is written in the law, 'I will speak to this people by people of other tongues and by the lips of foreigners, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Speaking in other tongues, then, is intended as a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church assembles together, and all are speaking in other tongues, and people who are outsiders or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all are prophesying, and some unbeliever or outsider comes in, he is convicted by all and is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result, he will fall face down and worship God, proclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord of the Word in prayer. God, we just ask you one more time to be with us as we go through your word. We pray you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand and receive your word, that it would be planted deep within us, God. And that we would be encouraged and convicted where we need to be. Lord, that we would understand that your word is the priority, not just in church, but just in our whole life. Lord, please, please make the word our priority. I pray, Lord, that you would remove any of me in this, Lord, and don't let me mess it up. Just proclaim your word to your people and your truth and in your power, Lord, and may we all be changed. And may any unbelievers today hear your gospel and be saved because of it. And may you get all the glory. We pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, having your priorities right is a very important thing. When you don't organize things around the most important priority, I don't care what business or type of field you're in, it's very hard to succeed. Now, I've learned this personally, the hard way, in my position as a chaplain in the Army Reserves. I've gone out to the field for 21 consecutive days a number of different times, and until the most recent one, I thought my priority was just to do my job. Like, that's what I'm here for. I'm just going to do my job. Make sure I attend my commander's briefings, make sure I'm available for counseling, make sure I preach on Sunday, make sure that I have Bible studies throughout the week, supervise my subordinate chaplains, and make my rounds to all the sections. Okay, those are all good. And if I didn't do those things, then I'd be failing at my job. But my problem was, I looked at it just as my job, so I checked everything off as though it was a checklist, and the end result is I may have looked good, but I failed. I really did. Because the priority of what I was, why I was out there for any given 21 days was to save sinners. And that's what I forgot. See, the priority was to spread the gospel, to seek the salvation of the lost. So when I went out here this last time, I was really convicted over these past failures, which might not have looked like failures to my commander, but I knew it was a failure to God. So this time I went out there saying, listen, I was telling my team, we are going to preach the gospel intending to save people. That, otherwise, why are we out here? We are going to baptize those who are saved. I don't care if we're in the middle of a desert. We're going to find a shovel. We're going to find water. We're going to make a hole. We're going to fill it, and we're going to start dunking those who confess Jesus as Lord. We're going to go out there. We're going to do what's right. And so my team saw that I had like almost a crazy zeal about this because I really believed God was going to do it this time because it was the priority. It was the right priority. And so they jump on board. We're all about this. We do crazy things like teaching Romans as the Bible study. Most other chaplains would think you're out of your mind because the book of Romans like really speaks against all the controversial stuff today. But you know what? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 show us how bad we are. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 show us how far God's willing to go to save we who are that bad. And that is what these people needed to hear. And you know what happened? People did get saved out there. And people did get baptized. The mission was a success. And it's all because I had the priority right. Me and my team had the priority. We did all the same things we normally did. But since they were centered around the priority, we actually fulfilled what we went out there to fulfill. It changed everything. And the reason I bring this up is not to toot my own horn because I failed more times than I've succeeded, right? The reason why I bring this up is it pertains to our text. See, most churches struggle to grow in a way that pleases God. And the reason why churches struggle in this way is they've lost the number one priority when they gather together. When they're here like we are here right now, they've lost the priority. And Paul reminds the Corinthians and us what that priority is and why it must be the priority. So here's the point of the text. These six verses come down to this. In church, the proclamation of God's word is the priority. That's it. The proclamation of God's word is the priority. Question is, why? Well, Paul's going to show us why by comparing the impact that two different gifts have on unbelievers. Okay, same last week, he took those same two gifts and showed us the impact it had on believers. This week, he's going to use those same gifts and show us the impact that it has on unbelievers. See, one gift matches this priority, this number one priority, the preaching of the Word of God. The other gift does not match that priority. The gift that matches the priority saves people. The gift that does not will not save anyone. Okay, so the two gifts are prophecy and tongues. I think we were able to tell that when we read through the text. And I want to remind us that prophecy in our context is synonymous with preaching the Word of God. Now, prophecy does mean more than that. But in verses 1 through 25 of chapter 14, Paul is describing prophecy in very similar terms to what we think of when we think of preaching the gospel or sharing God's word with people. Now, the way that Paul is going to show us prophecy's priority or the Word of God's priority is real simple. It's going to be in three stages. First, he's going to call us to maturity. And I'll explain why when we get there. Second, he's going to tell us why tongues and anything like that can't be the priority. And then third, he's going to show us why the Word of God must be the priority. Okay? Now, before he can move on with his argument, he sees that it's necessary to rebuke these Corinthians in their thinking. So he's going to hit the pause button and he's not going to talk about prophecy and tongues yet. Verse 20, he's going to take care of something more fundamental first. Remember what these guys were doing. They were dividing and forming factions over who had what spiritual gift. And in the midst of these foolish divisions, they were claiming that the gift of tongues was the best. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 19, and Paul showed just how that is not true. Tongues, just by way of reminder, as practiced in Corinth, is when people in the Spirit of God would utter mysteries. They would utter unintelligible words. Now the problem was nobody could understand them. Therefore, nobody was being built up. Now, in Paul's entire grading system of how you use the gifts, he goes by one metric. How well does that gift and your use of that gift build up the church? If it builds up the church well, good, great, good gift, great use of it. If you're not building up the church, you're doing something wrong. Well, tongues, by its very nature, cannot build up the church because no one in the church knows what you're saying. They don't know what you're saying, so they can't be built up. Quite often, not even the person who's speaking the tongues knows what they're saying. So, again, I don't even know how that builds them up, but it is a gift. And so we have to accept that it does benefit the person, but Paul makes it clear it doesn't benefit the rest of us. Okay? Instead, what he tells us is that the gifts of speaking that are in intelligible words that everybody could understand, those are the gifts that build up the church. So Paul used the gift of prophesying as an example to prove his point. It's only common sense that Christians will grow when the Word of God is being proclaimed in words that they can understand. Common sense, right? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that, okay? And it should be equally common sense to know that if nobody understands what you're saying, then nobody's growing as a Christian. So, obvious, but apparently to the Corinthians, not so obvious. They weren't getting it. And so before Paul can move on to the next stage of his argument, he's going to call them out on their immature thinking. Look at verse 20. He writes this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your thinking, but be infants in regard to evil and adult in your thinking." Now, notice when he says brothers and sisters, he's reminding them that we're family. Okay? Before he's going to rebuke them, he's making it clear this is a loving rebuke from somebody who is part of your family. All rebukes are supposed to be that way. They're supposed to come from love. It's supposed to be very familial. Now, what Paul is telling them next, when he says don't be childish in your thinking, he's telling them that they're acting wrong because they are thinking wrong. And this is a truth that the world totally misses. Most often, not always, but most often, when you go in for typical psychological therapy, they usually act like or tell you by changing your behavior, they can fix the problem. What they fail to address, though, is that behavior is just the fruit. Behavior is not the root. The root is what's inside of us. The root is what is in our heart and in our mind. So addressing only behavior is like putting a gunshot on a band or putting a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound. That's what it's like. They might stop the behavior for a little while, but listen, it's common sense. If you don't kill the root, you will not stop the fruit. And that's the thing. So Paul understands that the root of their foolish immaturity is that they just don't know how to think like Christians. They're not thinking spiritually. And that's why he's telling them this. He's telling them there's something wrong with their thinking. And specifically, he's saying you're thinking like babies. Your mind is understanding spiritual matters in a very childish way. And that's not to be commended. It's not to be commended at all. Now look, I know that we often hear that we're supposed to be like a child. And that's true to an extent, and I will address that. But the Bible does not overall commend us staying childish forever. It doesn't commend us having this simple childlike faith forever and ever. In fact, Paul directly commands the opposite. Look at verse 20 again. This is a command. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek. He says, don't be childish in your thinking. So the person who tells you, no, you need to be like a child, he's telling you don't be like a child. Says it right there. It's a command. Now, why? Well, when you think about small children, there are certainly things that are admirable about them, but then there's things that aren't. And everybody who's raised small children know exactly what I'm talking about. Children tend to want attention on themselves. Rarely do they think about others, but instead they cry when they don't get what they want, right? And not only that, they're drawn to anything that has pizzazz. If it's shiny, they want it. If someone else has it, they really want it, okay? And we all know that, right? They desire to constantly be entertained. The simplest way to quiet them down is to turn on their favorite cartoon, because they're always wanting to be entertained, okay? In the mind of a child, it's all about me. Everybody else is kind of a means to that child's end. Now, I want you to think about this. That's exactly how the Corinthians were treating the spiritual gifts. They could care less about the gifts that would actually teach them something. They could care less. Instead, they were looking for something that dazzles. And apparently, people shouting in spiritual languages that nobody knows and working themselves into a sweat, that dazzled them for some reason. Rather than settling on the simplicity of the Word of God and the simplicity of the cross and the gospel which saves us, they wanted to be entertained by this supposed show of power. Rather than look out for each other, they only cared about their own status. They wanted to be the center of attention, and that's why they're all standing up and shouting in tongues. And the louder you shout, the more eyes on you. They were being absolutely childish. Now, if Paul didn't address this, then if he didn't show them how they're acting like little kids, then again, how are they going to change? So he's already addressed their mind by telling them the theology of gifts in chapter 12. The purpose is for the building up of the body. He just reemphasized that in verses 1 through 19. And so pretty much he could say, if the purpose is to build up the body, are you doing that? Well, no. Okay, well then you need to knock off what you're doing and do things right. So that's going after the mind. Then he went after the mind and the heart in chapter 13. By more or less saying, look, if your motive isn't love, just like we just sang, if your motive isn't love, then you and your gifts are nothing. Now that should cause people to be fearful in both their mind and their heart. Well, now with what he's saying in verse 20, he's appealing mainly to the heart. He's more or less saying, listen, you guys are acting like kids. Is that what you want? Is that how you always dreamed the Christian life to be, where you would just be immature little kids that have no idea what you're doing and are ruining other people's lives? Because if that's what you always wanted, you're there. You know, I mean, think about that. That would totally make you feel ashamed. You'd be like, man, I wasn't even thinking about it. And you know what? Sometimes to get people to do what the mind knows is right, sometimes they need a loving jolt to the heart. And that's what this was. This was a loving jolt or shock to the heart. I mean, you guys are acting like kids. And it's going to doubly sting because this isn't the first time he said it. It's the second time. If you go back earlier in the book to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says it there, and I'll read it. Got it up there. He says, "For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready, because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans?" See, the Corinthians, and anybody who's been here for the whole time I've been preaching through Corinthians, you know that they got themselves into a lot of sins, didn't they? A ton of them. Some of the worst ones you could think of. And Paul wrote this line as response to the very first sin that he addressed among them. And he's telling them there, look, you're acting like kids. You're acting like kids. And he defines it. Acting like kids is living in a way that's worldly. It's living according to the flesh. A Christian who acts like the world is defined by the Bible as a spiritual baby. That's what this is. That's what this is saying. Okay. Now, what they were doing in chapters 1, 2, and 3, for him to say that, is they were forming factions over two really dumb things. One, they all picked their favorite pastor, said, "I'm of Paul." "Well, I'm of Apollos." "Well, I'm of Peter." You know, and they're forming factions over that, and Paul's like, "Are you kidding me?" And then on top of that, they were forming divisions over who was wisest. "Well, I'm wiser than you." And Paul's like, he just couldn't believe it. You know, so he tells them, "You're acting like babies." And now here we are in chapter 14, and they're dividing over the gift of tongues. And again, he's saying you're acting like babies. You need to think like grown-ups. And only when you think like grown-ups will you act like grown-ups. Now, I used this illustration before because it just makes perfect sense. If a 35-year-old man still lives with his parents and plays video games all day, that is not going to change until he realizes that he is thinking like a 14-year-old, okay? He is thinking like a 14-year-old, not a 35-year-old, and therefore he is living like a 14-year-old. Someone who thinks like a 14-year-old is not going to think like a not going to live like a 35-year-old, because a 35-year-old should be responsible, have a job, taking care of a family, paying bills, and all that type of stuff, and if a 14-year-old doesn't naturally think of those things. So when you have these man boys living at home, you know, thinking like a kid, you could tell them, like, "What's wrong with you?" They're like, "Nothing. I've got the record in Call of Duty." You know, and to them, that's great. That's great. But listen, it's not until they change the way they think. When they realize, "Hey, I just realized something." And their friend's like, "What?" He's like, "I'm a loser," you know, or whatever. Once they realize that and say, "You know what? At my age, I should be doing something completely different." You know, once they change their thinking, then they will change their behavior. Same thing with the Corinthians. Same thing. Change the way you think. Don't think like an immature spiritual child, and you will change what you're doing. Now, he is going to give them a positive alternative. He's going to say, look, if you want to be childish, then be childish with the good qualities, not the bad. And he gives us that in verse 20. Again, look at it. He says, don't be childish in your thinking, but be infants in regard to evil. Now, that is the childlike quality that the Bible does call us to be like, to be infants when it comes to wickedness. You know, when the children came to Jesus freely, you know, just with this awe-inspiring faith, trusting the Son of God, that's something to be emulated. And related to that, one great thing about kids is that they don't respond to conscious sin like we do. So we're being told to relate to sin in the way that they do. Think about it this way. Small children don't have a conscience yet. They still sin. Obviously, if you've been a parent, you know it. They still sin. But it's not like when we sin. When we sin as adults, it's entirely different. We know what we're doing. We know why it's wrong. We know it's evil. And in a high-handed way, we still do it, which makes ours way worse. Okay, our sinning's way worse. So Paul's whole point is like, look, it's not good to be mature in evil. It's not good to be mature when it comes to wickedness. I remember my first year as a high school teacher, I had this senior, just a bad kid, in my study hall class, and he was bragging up how to make every hard liquor drink out there, right? And I remember I'm like, kid, be quiet, you know, but he just wouldn't listen, right? And he kept saying this stuff, and he knew the ingredients to every crazy drink that I've never even heard of, and was bragging about it and was all proud and thought he was making himself look cool. And I'm thinking in my head, every single one of these drinks is illegal to you, and every single one of these drinks will get you drunk off one shot. It'll get you beyond the legal limit, so nobody should be drinking this stuff. Yet this kid thought, look how cool I am. He was not a baby with regard to evil. He was like a full-on adult with a PhD. Now look, as Christians, we should not have a professional PhD in wickedness. You don't have to dive into sin to learn how to resist it. I know this is going to offend some people, but Batman was wrong, okay? And when I say Batman, I'm talking about the Christian Bale Batman. You know, in the first one, when he said, I'm going to run with the criminals to learn how they think, and no. You don't have to be a criminal to know crime is bad, right? Likewise, you don't have to be an expert on sin and how wickedness works to then know how to spread the gospel to people. You know, one of the things that blows my mind is how many Christians gloat over their wicked past. They act like it was so fun, it was the good old days, but now I'm a Christian, look at me. And that's wrong. We should gloat over how Jesus delivered us from that past. We should not gloat over that past. Now, for those of us who've had rough past, listen, we need to let the Word of God and we need to let the Holy Spirit repair the damage that sin has done to our mind. Because here's the thing, I don't care what you've been through over the course of time, if you're in this and you let the Holy Spirit take His work on your mind, He will renew your mind to be after Christ, and you won't be a PhD in wickedness anymore. He can fix that. But to just be out there glorying in sin, that makes no sense, right? And so if we're going to think God's thoughts after Him, then we can live the way God wants us to live. So, in the same way that a child has great inexperience to the deliberate and rebellious evils of this world, we too should aim for that kind of inexperience with wickedness. So, when we take this all together, the biblical call is to think rightly. Don't think like a child other than a child's inexperience with wickedness. Now, he tells us how to speak how to think at the end of verse 20. It's kind of obvious. So he tells you, don't be childish in your thinking, but be an infant with regard to evil and be adult in your thinking. So what does it mean to be adult in your thinking? It's not hard. To think like an adult is to agree with everything that Paul has written so far. To think like an adult is to remember that God is love. And if God is love, then we need to live according to love too. It's to think that love builds others up. Love looks out for others. So everything I do needs to be useful to others. And so with that principle, then I need to think about things. I need to use my mind. What if I had the gift of tongues? Well, thinking like an adult, I'd say, you know what? No one else is going to know what I'm saying. I'm not helping them at all. So you know what? Maturity says, I'm going to save that for my private time with God. And I'm going to look at the other gifts that I have and figure out which ones are going to help everybody else out. And that is what I'm going to use when the believers gather. That is what it means to think like an adult. It is to have a spiritual maturity that's based on love and looks out for others, just like God in His love looks out for us. Now, the way this whole spiritual thinking like an adult, it applies to all of the Corinthians' problems. Think about some of their worst problems, like sexual immorality. Like, that's something we don't deal with these days. Obviously, people deal with that too, right? And thinking like an adult would rebuke sexual immorality. It would say, you know what? God designed this for marriage. And you know what marriage is? It's more than just a relationship between me and my spouse. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. And how dare I do anything that messes up that picture? How dare I do anything, as what Paul said, makes it look like Christ is united in fornication to a prostitute. Far be it from us, right? Adult thinking is, I'm going to have nothing to do with these things. Or what about the Corinthian sin where the rich were abusing the poor? Adult thinking, spiritually, would say, you know what? Money doesn't define a person, okay? We are all made in the image of God. Therefore, we all have equal dignity. How dare I treat somebody made in the image of God like they're beneath me just because they have less than I do. And by the way, that's the cure for racism as well, because the Bible makes it clear that all nations come from one blood or one man, from Adam. Therefore, we're all equally made in the image of God. And when you think biblically, then it solves these problems. We don't act in accordance with foolishness. We resist rich snobbery. We'll resist sexual immorality. We'll resist racism. We'll resist all these foolish things that plague people. But listen, there's only one way One way that you are going to think like an adult spiritually, you have to be in the Word of God. You cannot act on what you don't know. If you are not reading this every day, if you're not studying it, if you're not in small groups, I'm just being real with you here. You're going to live like the world because that's where all your training comes from. Okay? But if you're in the Word, this is where your training's coming from. You get that renewed mind, and then you'll be able to start living in a way that is pleasing to God. So, now that Paul has told them how they need to think, okay, he could resume his argument and get back to the point, which is prophecy in tongues. Now remember, in verses 1 through 19, he addressed how these two gifts affect the church. Tongues negatively affects the church because nobody's being built up. Prophecy positively affects the church because people are being built up. Well, now he's going to take these same two gifts and show how they affect unbelievers who might just visit us. And in order for us to better understand this, the first thing he's going to do in verses 21 and 22 is show us one of the purposes of tongues. And it's something that the Corinthians and a lot of charismatic folks today just weren't thinking about. In verse 21, Paul writes this. He says, "It is written in the law, I will speak to this people by other tongues and by the lips of foreigners, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now what's going on here? Well, he says it's written in the law. This is from the Old Testament, and he's quoting the book of Isaiah. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah, specifically chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. But I do want to say it's not an exact quote. Paul is both quoting and paraphrasing this verse at the same time. And you might say, how is that? How do you quote and paraphrase something? Well, the reason he's doing it is to help it match the context to the people he's writing to, the Corinthians. And so I'll give you an example. It'd be like me looking at a brother who has now become in love with this world. And this person's on the verge of abandoning the faith, right? They got one foot out. They're going to be gone. And it'd be like me saying to them, look, it's just like Jesus said, you heard the word, but the things of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth have choked that word, and now you bear no fruit. Okay, now for those of you who know your Bibles, you're going to say, hey, that's the parable of the sower. And then you'd start flipping through it. You'd find the little headings in Matthew and say, hey, that's Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Now, if you looked at Matthew 13, 22, you'd realize what I said was not an exact quote, but 11 of the 25 words were an exact quote. The other words I slightly modified and changed to make it match or fit the person that I was talking to so that they could understand this word is talking to them too. It's not just talking generally. Okay, that is what Paul is doing with Isaiah 28, 11, and 12. The way he's using the verse is perfectly fine with the context. Just like rebuking somebody with a verse and changing up a few words is fine with the context as well. So it is a quote, but it is a paraphrase. And for that reason, if you were to go look it up in the Old Testament, it's not going to match exactly, but it will match mostly. Now, getting to the point, what is he trying to say with this quote? Well, in order to know that, we need to know what was happening in Isaiah's day. It was almost 800 years before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And it's real simple. The northern kingdom of Israel was in total rebellion and sin against God. And the Lord was about to dump the curses that he had been telling them for 700 years. He's saying, these are going to come. He made it clear, if you serve me and I'm your God, then I will bless you. But if you follow after other gods and you do all the detestable sins of the nations around you, I am going to bring in a powerful nation. They are going to take you into exile and you will know that I have judged you. This land will spit you out, right? That was the judgment God promised 700 years before Isaiah wrote this. And he had been patient and long-suffering, but the Lord was at the end of that. And he was about to raise up the Assyrian Empire, and they were going to drag Israel, the northern kingdom, into exile. Now, Isaiah, out of love, is trying to get these people to repent. He wants them to repent, and so he's preaching to them. He's telling them the word of God. And you know what their response was? They made fun of him. They made fun of Isaiah for the simple words he used to teach them. Now, he wanted them to repent, so he wasn't going to overcomplicate it. And instead, they said, take this simple stuff. Get out of here with it. You're talking like a baby, okay? We're beyond these simple truths. And so just so you could get a feel for their ridicule, I have it up here, Isaiah 28:9. This is two verses before what Paul quotes. They say to him, they say, who is he trying to teach? Who is he trying to instruct? infants just weaned from the milk, babies removed from the breast. You know, so they're talking trash. And then they continue to make fun of them with the next verse, which is verse 9. And they say, this is what your teaching's like, Isaiah. Law after law, law after law, line after line, line after line, a little here, a little there. Now look, in English, I don't know if you noticed, but that's a lot of syllables repeated over and over again. In Hebrew, the point stands out even more. I'll read it in Hebrew just so you can see. It's sav lasav, sav lasav, kav lakav, lav lakav, za'er sham, za'er sham. It sounds like baby talk. That's not how in Hebrew you would normally say that phrase. They are making fun of him, saying, Isaiah, your teaching is so useless, it's like you're goo goo gaga. Goo goo gaga. That is the equivalent in Hebrew to what they're saying his teaching was like. It's so beneath us, so baby-like. Goo goo gaga, get out of here with that stuff. We don't need it. Okay, we're ridiculing you. Your truth is useless to us. We are above such childish truth. Then you get to the verse that Paul quotes. And God's response was very swift to their ridicule. Pretty much God says, look, I tried to tell you the truth in your own language. You blew it off. You ridiculed it. So now I'm going to stop speaking to you in your language. You are going to be around foreigners for a very long time. They will conquer you. They will carry you off into their land. You should have listened when you had the chance. Because now I'm sending you to a place where even if you want to listen, you can't. Because you're not going to be able to understand anybody. I'm not going to be talking to you when you're there. And after I've done this sign of judgment to you, okay, this is what I'm going to do. After I've done it, you still won't listen to me. Your heart's still going to be hard, and you're still going to be an unbeliever. It's pretty much what God is saying in the verses that Paul quotes. Now, that is a very sad event in history. And as part of the Old Covenant curses, at least four different times in the Old Testament, God makes the threat that if Israel keeps with their sins, he's going to send them to a nation whose language they don't know. So apparently being around people who speak a language that you can't understand is part of the judgment of God. Okay, so the question is, and it's part of the punishment of unbelieving Israel. So the question is, how does Paul take that, right, that event, and apply it to this Corinthian context? Well, like the ancient Israelites, they were diminishing the spoken word of God as though it was too simple. It's just not wise. We're beyond this. We would rather watch people babble in sounds that no one understands because we think this is the pinnacle of spirituality. But these plain words, we don't want to hear those. Even in chapter 2, Paul was telling them, he said, did I come to you with the fancy speech of our age? No, I came to you with the simplicity of the gospel. I wanted to know nothing of you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul tried to model it for them that it's the simplicity of the gospel. These are the words of God in that they save. But apparently, the Corinthians were unimpressed. Unimpressed because they thought Greek pagan wisdom was better, and unimpressed now because they thought babbling in tongues was more spectacular than actually hearing the word of God in words that you could understand. Okay, so Paul's telling them how wrong they got it. He's saying, think back to Israel. They too thought the simplicity of the truth was something to mock, and they too ended up being in a place where they heard nothing but gibberish. Okay, nothing but unintelligible gibberish. And guess what? That's part of the curse. That was judgment. Just like the Tower of Babel, the confusion of languages so that people can't understand each other is God's judgment. So think of Paul's indictment. He's saying, here you are, gifted by God, with the ability to preach the gospel, with the ability to understand the very words of God, and yet you would rather ignore it and live like you are unbelievers of the old covenant experiencing the judgment of God. Could have you got this any more wrong? That is the point that Paul is making with this. And you know what? The same message applies to any church today where people shout in a bunch of chaotic sounds. You know, it just does. Apparently, the gospel isn't good enough. Like children, they want to be entertained by a show of supposed spiritual power. Yet spiritual power has always been here. Okay? It's just too simple for people for some reason. In the end, the churches that do that way and operate that way, they are mimicking the house of Israel that was carried off into exile as judgment. Now look, we don't see that kind of thing happening here at Sovereign Way. We don't have people standing up and shouting in tongues and things like that. But it is still worth asking this. The reason why the Corinthians were doing that is the gospel bored them. Does the gospel bore us? Does the gospel bore us? Does the word of God proclaimed bore you? Would you rather be entertained instead of instructed? Would you rather chase after the shows of man than the Word of God? Does your heart crave the brilliant displays of performance put on by churches who could put on big production? Does that mean more to you than the simplicity of the very gospel that saved you? See, many people all over this land trade the meat of the Word of God in order to gain church programs and biblical milk. They're not a whole lot different than these Corinthians, if you think about it. The Corinthians were chasing after a sign of judgment. Okay, they're chasing after the inability to understand each other. And the people who leave or move from the Word of God, the meat of the Word of God, to go to a place where that's diminished, also they can get programs. They too are chasing after judgment. And you might say, how? Well, in the Old Testament, being around people you can't understand was not the only judgment of God. Another judgment of God is Him removing His word from you. Look at Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Amos the prophet said, look, the days are coming. This is the declaration of the Lord God. So it's God saying this. He says, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and roam from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. So, another sign of judgment for the people of God is when they are surrounded in a place where they're not hearing the word of God. See, it amazes me how in the charismatic churches, believers will chase after one sign of judgment, tongues, but then in the seeker-sensitive churches, believers will chase after another sign of judgment, milk instead of meat. Why not just prize the word of God? It's a gift that's given to us so that we could grow and be built up by it. It's my prayer that all of us here at Sovereign Way prize what is greatest for the church, which is the Word of God. The Word of God points us to God. The Word of God points us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Word of God points us to salvation. It shows us how to please God. Programs, in and of themselves, will do none of that. So, Paul wants the Corinthians to focus on the one thing that points people to God. In verse 22, he writes this, if you look at it. He says, speaking in other tongues, then, is intended as a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is not for unbelievers, but believers. Now look, this is confusing, because the very next verses look like he contradicts this, right? He's just saying tongues is a sign for unbelievers, prophecy is a sign for believers. But then in the next verse, he's going to say, if unbelievers hear you speak in tongues, they're going to think you're crazy. But if they hear you speak in prophecy, they might become Christian. So is Paul contradicting himself here? No, not at all. It's not hard to understand when you get what he's saying. Tongues is a sign for unbelievers, but a sign in what way? Often we think signs are positive. No, signs can be negative, signs can be positive. Based on the context, do you think this is a negative or positive sign? He's quoting Isaiah and quoting judgment. This is a negative sign. He's saying tongues is a negative sign to unbelievers. Not being able to understand God is part of the judgment of God on fallen humanity. It is a sign that is meant to harden the hearts of those who willfully hate God. And that is what he did to exiled Israel. It was a sign of judgment. That was its purpose. Likewise, the way that the Corinthians were using tongues mimics the judgment of God. That's how God treats those he punishes. So why are the Corinthians using tongues in this way when it paints a picture of judgment? Are Christians under judgment? No, we're not under judgment. Jesus Christ was judged for us, so we will never be judged. So why would God's people then live and act and do church in a way that paints a picture of us being under judgment? It doesn't make any sense. So in a gathering of unbelievers, not here, but if you go to the atheist gathering, you know, in Riverside, the Free Thinker Society that loves to protest Christmas, okay, when you go to their gathering, you are not going to hear the word of God there. They don't have the word of God. They are not hearing the words of God, and that is part of the judgment of God upon them. That is why tongues is a sign of judgment to unbelievers. It's a sign that you are not understanding or hearing the word of God. But believers, we are not under the judgment of God. Instead, we have the gift of God. We have the word of God. We're his people. He speaks to us, so we hear his word. That is why prophecy is a sign for believers, because it's the word of God. Only believers possess the Word of God. Only believers gather together week in and week out to open up the Word of God and go through it together and see what God has to say for us. Therefore, the Word of God builds, encourages, and consoles us. we who are believers, and it's a gift of grace that is meant particularly for us. Now look, this doesn't mean, however, that the word of God should not be shared with unbelievers. Nor does it mean somehow that tongues is going to magically make sense to unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. He's going to make that clear. The next three verses will say that, no, they'll think you're nuts. Instead, he's simply saying that among the lost, there is no understandable word of God. That's a sign of judgment. But among the saved, there is an understandable word of God, and that's a sign of grace. That's why it's important we gather together. That's why it's important we go through the word of God. But if someone from the world were to walk in here, yes, when they're in their own gatherings, they won't hear the word of God. But when they come here, the one place where it's being proclaimed, in the church of God, they should hear it. And they should be expected to hear it. And if one of them were to walk here, we should want them to hear the same grace that we have. To speak in words that they can't understand, if we all jump up and start babbling in tongues, that's our way of saying we want you to stay under judgment. We don't want you to understand what God has for you. We want you to walk out of here not hearing a single intelligible word that might have been able to save you. That's what it's like to speak in tongues when unbelievers are in your presence. Okay, but to speak in words they can't understand can have the opposite effect. Okay, so let's look at what the rest of the text says. We'll see why prophecy or why the word of God has to be the priority. Look at verse 23. In it, Paul says this. He says, if therefore the whole church assembles together and all are speaking in other tongues and people who are outsiders or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your minds? It's a fair question, I think. It doesn't require much explanation. I don't need to go into any Greek explanation or Old Testament background on this. It says what it says. It's very simple. No unbeliever in their right mind is going to think it's impressive if a bunch of people are shouting a bunch of unintelligible noises. That is true right now in our modern context, and that was true in the ancient world. In fact, I found this perplexing in my studies, but in the second century, a pagan who was just a staunch critic and hater of Christianity, he wrote some very scathing stuff about our faith, and in one of them, he's talking about what Paul's talking about. This unbeliever, his name was Celsus. Around the year 170, look what he wrote. He says, quote, about Christians, he says, they then go on to add incomprehensible, incoherent, and utterly obscure utterances, the meaning of which no intelligent person could discover, for they are meaningless and nonsensical, end quote. That was an unbeliever around the year 170's impression of Christianity because they heard people babbling in tongues. Is that not exactly what Paul warned about? Just 120 years later, it was still happening among some people, specifically a group called the Montanists, who were kind of a group of heretics in many respects, but different conversation for a different time. My point is, I often wonder what unbelievers will think when a friend or loved one invites them into a charismatic or Pentecostal church where they'd see a bunch of people shouting in tongues. Paul tells us what they're going to think, doesn't he? He tells us they're going to think Christians are out of their minds. So not only does speaking in tongues publicly hurt Christians because it doesn't build us up, but it also ruins our witness to unbelievers. They're just going to think we're people who are crazy and caught up in a whirlwind of emotions. How does that advance the gospel? How does that reach the nations? How does that fulfill the Great Commission? How does any of that speed the return of Christ? It just doesn't. Now, there is something I want you to quickly note here before we move on. Paul assumes that sometimes unbelievers will show up to the gathering of believers. You notice that? He says, if an unbeliever shows up there. Now, some churches go way too far with this, and they build their entire way of doing church around these hypothetical unbelievers. They call them seekers. Hey, they might come. And because they come, we have to set up our whole church to model around that. That's unscriptural. And I'll tell you why. Look at verse 23 again. Who is it that's really assembling? He says, if the whole church assembles. Who's gathering here? Who's assembling? The church. What is the church? Well, in Greek, the word is ekklesia, which just means the called out ones. That's what the word means. The church isn't a building, this cave of bricks. It's not a building. The church is a people. It's a particular people. It's a peculiar people. The church are those whom God has called out of the world, and he has saved them. He has made them his own. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ, washed by his blood and redeemed from the penalty and power of sin. So when we gather, It's mainly the called out who are gathering. Okay? So then the question is, if it's the ecclesia that comes together, the church, who is this meeting for? Is it for the unbelievers or is it for the believers? Obviously, the meeting is for the believers. It's for those who are saved. It's for the called out ones. So when these churches decide that, no, we're going to build everything around the unbeliever, they create what's called a come and see approach. They tell you how to invite people. You don't have to do anything. Just invite them to come to church. The preacher will do the rest. Here's how he's going to do the rest. He's going to preach a very moralistic lesson that appeals to felt needs, and then he'll tack the gospel on at the end. Okay? But the end result is you end up with a church of believers that never grows because they're never hearing the meat of the Word of God. They keep hearing the same milk again and again. Now, I don't want to be too critical of this, because it is a noble thing to try to save sinners. And I commend people for trying to save sinners. But if you're going to do it in a way where you're starving the sheep of Christ, you're missing the mark. You're missing the mark. The Bible, over and over again, shows a go and tell model of evangelism. We go. Okay, the Great Commission, in every single instance of it, tells us to go and preach the word. And then we bring people here. Okay, so we're to be meeting here, hearing the word of God, being trained, growing, being built up, and then we could go out and preach the gospel to the lost. But with that in mind, because some people would stop right there, okay, and then they're kind of reactionary towards unbelievers, can't be that way. Let's not go too far. Paul does say, though, that unbelievers will attend. So what are we supposed to do about that? Well, we don't change what we're doing in light of that, but we should be mindful of the fact that they will come. We should want them to come. It's not wrong for you to invite your unbelieving loved ones to come here. If we preach the gospel in every single sermon, then they're going to hear the word of God. That's evangelism. That's fine. That's not the main model of how we do it. But Paul does anticipate that they're going to come. So if we preach the gospel, if we mean the songs that we sing, if we mean the prayers that we pray, if we truly show how much we love each other, then they will know that we are Jesus Christ's disciples. Because that's what John chapter 13 says. And they're going to see the power of God. They will see the power of God in this place, and Paul's going to tell us that, and it's going to impact them. So yes, please invite your friends, invite your loved ones, invite your coworkers, invite your unsaved family members. We're still going to feed the flock. We're never going to water things down. We're going to feed the flock, but we're always going to preach the gospel every single time. I don't know if you've caught that, but in every sermon, we put it in there somewhere, because everything about this is the gospel. Okay? We'll always sing songs that glorify God, and they'll hear us singing gospel songs. Okay, and one thing they won't see is everybody start shouting in tongues and confuse them. That's not going to happen here. Now, in several weeks, we'll be sharing with you a particular way to invite people. Okay, but it's not so much like what you'll find in other places. It is a way where you invite them and you're giving them gospel answers before they come, and it's really easy. Okay, so we'll let you know about that when that comes, because an evangelism series is around the corner. I'm just telling you that. But the point is, we should all be about the Great Commission, going out and preaching the gospel and at times inviting people to come here. No reason we shouldn't do it, right? Now, everything that I've just said about how if an unbeliever's here and they're hearing the word of God, it could positively affect them. Okay, and by that, I don't mean like make them feel better about themselves. I mean it might save them. Paul's going to say that in verse 24 and 25. Let's look at verse 24. He says this. He says, but if all are prophesying and some unbeliever or outsider comes in, he is convicted by all and is called to account by all. So there it is. When unbelievers are here, they are going to hear the word of God, and it has that effect. I know of one person that I invited here years ago when he was an unbeliever, and it only took one sermon for God to get his hands all wrapped around this person's heart. It only took one church service for this person, for what to happen to them is what our text says would happen to them. Just one service to lead to this, to start the process of salvation for a sinner. Now, in this verse, when it says, if all are prophesying, it kind of sounds like every Christian's doing this, every Christian's preaching. But Paul's exaggerating there. That would be chaotic. Later in our chapter, he'll say one or two at the most, maybe three, and all in order. So it's not like everybody's just shouting the word of God at once. What he means is that the unbeliever should be seeing the word of God proclaimed in everything that we do. Our prayers, our songs, our sermons, our conversations with each other before and after church, and our conversations with the unbelievers. okay, in our conversations with them. Okay, and we should be having conversations with them. And he tells us this amazing result at the end of verse 24. He says, the person is convicted by all and called to account by all. Now, the person I was talking about that was invited here told me afterwards that he was very convicted. The person now knew the truth. Now, he wasn't ready to commit yet because he said, I don't want to be one of those phony Christians. And that was a good thing to say. But it was only a matter of time. God had his hand in that person's heart, and that person did come. And that person walks with the Lord today. That was just one person coming to church, the unbeliever, where the exact thing Paul's telling us happens, we've seen it happen here. We've seen it happen a couple times. Now, why? It's because of verse 25. Look at what he says in verse 25. He says, the secrets of his heart will be revealed. And as a result, he will fall face down and worship God, proclaiming God is really among you. This is what the gospel does. It lays us bare before God. It tells us things like they really are. Now, when I read that verse 25, it makes me think of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Think about what happens there. She's out there at a time when nobody else is out there, which means she's an outcast. She's a social outcast. So she starts questioning Jesus. He tells her all the positive things about himself. He's the Messiah. The promises will be fulfilled through him. People will come to God only through him. A day is coming when people will worship him in spirit and truth. But he also told her about herself. He's like, where's your husband? He knew the answer. She's like, I have no husband. He's like, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're shacked up with right now, he ain't your husband. You know, the Lord said that. Pretty much right away, just came straight out with the truth. It was mixed in with everything else. But you know what? His words of truth pierced her. Any lie she may have told herself to silence the guilt of her choices was now exposed. It was all laid bare. See, the word of God shines a spotlight on it all. We can no longer hide behind our excuses. She was so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus knew who she really was, and yet, despite that, was willing to preach hope and grace to her and say, even you can be saved. It so overwhelmed her that not only did she believe, but she went back to her village and convinced them all to believe. Saints, have you been touched by the gospel and saved by it? If you have, should you not, like the woman at the well, then go back and tell everybody of its saving power? Seems so weird that, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Now I'm going to go home and hide it. Just doesn't make any sense. Listen, the word of God, when it is faithfully declared, certain things will become clear. So let's pretend I'm the unbeliever. I'm here. I'm hearing the word of God proclaimed from the Bible. Okay, a couple things are going to become clear from the Bible in almost any given sermon. First, I didn't make myself. This all didn't get here by itself. I've been made. I've been made. Somebody made all this, and that someone is the God of the Bible. Second, I'm going to realize this God is infinitely powerful because the one that made all this universe is huge. Well, he's got to be bigger than the universe, right? And the Bible tells us that this universe can't contain him. And it tells us that God knows all things. What that means is he knows every lie I've ever told. He knows every twisted and perverted thought that I've ever conceived of. He knows every sin that I thought was secret. When you're sitting here hearing the word of God, that type of stuff starts to become clear. And then it becomes obvious, wait a second, God hates sin. He hates it way worse than I do. He doesn't wink at it is the point. He's just, he's holy, he's righteous. And that means he's going to judge everyone who is still in their sins. And his justice will be perfect. And the Bible tells me it lasts for all eternity. It's not a judgment with a time limit. It goes on forever and ever, and there is no escaping it. Now, I want to know, okay, have I failed? Well, the word goes on, and it gets very specific. It tells me those who are sexually immoral will be condemned. It tells me those who tell lies will be condemned. I find out that those who dishonor their parents will be condemned. I find out that those who become hatefully angry are subject to the fires of hell. I find out that those who are selfish will be condemned. And then I realize I am guilty of all of these things. And I have been so every day of my life. What am I going to do? And then I hear that there's only one person who's never been guilty of any of these things. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's come to seek and save that which is lost. See, when we faithfully declare the word of God, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, there will always, 100% of the time, be a confrontation between the word of God and the sinner who's hearing it. And what happens in that confrontation? Verse 25 tells us, but I want to also look at Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. It says the same thing, but with more detail. In Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, it says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." That is the confrontation that happens between the word of God and the sinner every time they hear the word of God. I don't care who the unbeliever is. The word of the Lord will expose the intentions of their heart. Okay? I've had people coming up to me after sermons, and almost every preacher says the same thing. People will come up and say, "Man, you must have aimed that sermon directly at me." It's like, I don't even know what your issues are. I just preached the word of God. What happened is the word of God convicted your heart. It pulled it all out in the open for you. It exposed it, made you naked and bare before God, you know, to where you now realized, oh my goodness, this is what's in my heart. God has shined his spotlight on it. And I got to be careful because I have to give an account to that God. Now, when somebody has that confrontation with the word of the Lord, one of two things will happen. On the positive side, they will do what our text says in verse 25. They will fall face down in worship to God. And just really quickly, this is not being slain in the spirit. Okay, some people read that, oh, people falling down, they're slain in the spirit. Listen, the word for worship here in the Greek is, it's always under control. Okay, it's making a willful decision to bow before the Lord, to bow your heart before him. You realize, I've been wrong, God is right, and the person falls down and admits what their heart already knows. God is real, the Bible is his word, and I'm not right with him. Can you please tell me about the Savior? That's what happens to one type of person. Okay, the other type of person will do what the great English statesman Winston Churchill once said. He famously said this. He said, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened." And that is true. For many people, they will hear it, they'll be convicted, and then they want to run as far away as possible from the word of God. They're uncomfortable with what the word has exposed in their heart, and so they want to go gather themselves with the free thinkers of Moreno Valley or whatever, where they will never hear the word of God again. And in a sense, now their heart's being hardened, and it's that sign of judgment for them, because they're wanting to reject the sign of grace, which is the word of God. Either way, whether a person runs for the hills or whether a person falls before the Lord, either way, the word of God did its job. People act like if somebody leaves because you read what the word says, you somehow failed. No, never. Okay, when you read, the only way you fail is when you don't preach the truth. Okay, that's when you fail. But the word of God's always going to do its job. That's why it's utter folly when churches intentionally go light on the word in the hopes of trying to woo unbelievers. No, the same intensity of the word that will build up believers in verses 1 through 19 is the very thing that's going to convict sinners in verses 20 through 25. Every text, when rightly preached, will build up believers, and every text, when rightly proclaimed, will in some way challenge unbelievers with the truth. The churches that go light on the word because they don't believe this. That's the only thing that makes sense. So they water it down and say, we got to take certain things out because the unbelievers won't want to hear it. Okay? So they water it down, but our text tells us never to do that. It tells us that when the unbeliever sees us prophesying or declaring the word of God, it convicts them. It exposes the secrets of the heart, and it could cause them to fall down in worship of God, realizing that God's people are here in this place, and more importantly, God himself dwells in this place. So the Corinthian emphasis then on tongues was robbing unbelievers of this, and therefore it was robbing Jesus of new disciples. So saints, all of chapter 14 up to this point, verses 1 through 25, have shown us two things. In everything we do as a church, there's two things we have to keep in mind. First, we have to keep in mind how it affects believers. Everything we do. How does it affect believers? But then we also have to keep in mind how it affects those who are unbelievers. And you know, the interesting thing is what may have surprised you here, and I'm hoping that it didn't, but if it did surprise you, good, that's fine. I'm hoping that we all realize that, listen, what this is telling us is that the same thing believers are supposed to hear, unbelievers are supposed to hear. And the same things that are useless to believers will also be useless to unbelievers. This runs against everything we're always told. We're told the truth offends people. You got to talk to an unbeliever differently. And I admit we can use different words. Okay, you don't use all the theo words like you need to be justified. You need to be sanctified. Do you know that you were predestined before the foundation? Okay, listen, I get that. You don't necessarily have to go to an unbeliever with that. But you could preach the same truths, okay, in a way that they could understand. But so many people say, no, you got to leave so much out because you're going to offend the unbeliever. You can't help but offend people, believer and unbeliever, because the word of God is offensive. Preaching that we are sinners with the sin nature and we deserve the wrath of God, that offends people. Telling people that they're not good enough to save themselves, especially in our culture, that's offensive. Telling people that the only way they could be saved is if someone else saves them is offensive. Okay, telling people that there is a Savior and that He died on the cross for our sins and His name is Jesus Christ, that is offensive. Yet, it's beautiful because it means God is so loving that He was willing to pay the greatest price imaginable to save a bunch of people who should otherwise be repulsive to Him because of our sin. He loved us that much. It is the good news. But it's offensive news. It's offensive to say that Jesus Christ is the truth, the life, the truth, and the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. How dare you say that? I want to come to God on my own terms. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. It's offensive, but the truth is that there's only one name given by God under heaven by which men can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now, if all that offends you, and if your goal as a Christian is, I never want to offend anybody, then don't preach the gospel. Continue in your sin. Continue in your sin, and you will answer to the Lord for that. But if your goal is to serve the Lord, if your goal is to build your brothers and sisters in Christ up, and if your goal is to save sinners and make sure that Jesus Christ has knees bowing and tongues confessing from every nation, tribe, and tongue, then you need to preach the gospel. You need to preach the truth. Okay, that is what this is about, and it's the good news. It is the only message that saves. But listen, you can't have it both ways. You cannot strip the gospel of the elements that offend and still expect people to get saved. Okay, so brothers and sisters, this is a call to all of us. Declare the word of God to believers so that you could build them up. But also declare the word of God to unbelievers so that they might fall on their face and say that your God is God. And so that they would say, I want to believe in this God. I want to follow the Savior. Don't be embarrassed to invite unsaved friends and family to church because they're going to hear hard things. They need to hear hard things, just like we needed to hear hard things when we got saved, right? God's word needs to expose the secrets of all of our hearts. So let's be diligent in getting the word of God out to those who are lost. And listen, if you're an unbeliever and you're here today and you've heard all of this, I know one thing for sure. I know that this book just had a major confrontation with your heart. And I know that everything that was said today has shined a light on you that could be very uncomfortable. And it should be uncomfortable. It has shown you that you are a sinner and that you are in need of a Savior. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is Lord and He came to save sinners. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus came down. He did everything right. He never sinned. He earned heaven. He's the only one who ever has. You, me, everybody else, we've only earned hell. We've earned hell. He's earned heaven. He came to trade places with us. If you believe on Jesus as Lord, you get His heaven, He got your hell. He was nailed to the cross and the Father dumped the full wrath on Jesus that we would have gotten hell. Now you might say, if I believe in Jesus, how do I know I won't be condemned? Because God is just, and it would be unjust for double jeopardy. It'd be unjust for Jesus to suffer for your sins, but then you to suffer for your sins. If Jesus paid your debt is paid in full. But if you're an unbeliever, He hasn't paid for your sins. You will pay for your own sins, and it will be for all eternity. So don't walk out of here still in that state of condemnation. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him with all of your heart. Surrender before Him, and every sin will be blotted out. Every sin will be forgiven. You will be given a new heart. You will be given new life, and it's life eternal. So, if you have any questions about this, come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Josh. We would gladly walk you through this, but don't continue in your unbelief. Don't go to a place where you will never hear this again and then put yourself under judgment. Receive the grace of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just thank you for your word. It's not always easy to hear, but it's what we need to hear, God. It's what saves us. It's what changes us. It's what grows us. It's what builds us up. May we be people of your word. May we be people who don't want to go light on your word. May we be people who just want to hear what you have to say and conform to what you have to say. Do that work of grace and salvation in the heart of sinners, Lord, and in the heart of believers, Lord. Again, convict us, transform us, fire us up, and just get us all fired up to do your will. May we be people who are pleasing to you and make much of you. May we be people who are always dedicated to your word. May this be a church where the word of God is the priority, as your text has shown us. We pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name, amen.